back in. I know that was a short break. There will be others. It is it's obvious, but it's good to be reminded that people are not automobiles. It's not a matter of knowing the mechanics. Helping someone with any difficulty or struggle requires wisdom and compassion. I want to welcome this morning Dr. George Scipione. You need to know that he didn't just agree to do this. There's a difference between agreeing to do something and being interested in doing it. Dr. Scipione expressed his great interest in serving in this way, and we are blessed to have him here. Over 50 years of biblical counseling under his belt, a doctorate in biblical counseling, which, it's a degree, it's important, but it's his experience using that information and what he has learned. Director of Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, San Diego, California. He has taught biblical counseling on 5 continents. I imagine someone who teaches only mechanics doesn't have the kind of welcome that someone like Dr. Scipione has, who doesn't just know the mechanics, he does it. He ministers to people. 40 years of pastoral experience, 10 years directing Biblical Counseling Institute of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, PA. He and his wife, Eileen, have been married since 1972, have 5 children and 2 grandchildren. So please welcome this morning Dr. Scipione as he presents the next 3 talks. Who is the addict? What is wrong with the addict? And how do you fix the addict?
Thank you, brother. I hope you don't mind if I sit down or peregrinate and walk back and forth. I'm carrying blood clots in both lungs and in the legs, so I don't have the energy I normally do. So if you'll let me sit down. Who is the addict? Okay, let me tell you a true story. Okay. Stories are wonderful. Thank you for those stories. It brought back all the painful memories of every mistake I ever made in my first pastorate. I think there was a sign on the out in the rural area where I was in Jersey, farm country, sucker born here, and people would come and have these sad stories or whatever. And my wife doesn't like me to tell the story, but it's true. One day, you know, we were cash poor. Lived in a 7-bedroom house on 17 acres, you know, beautiful place out in the country. The church owned that, the manse. But every sad story in Warren County would come through. And at one point, my wife goes, "Do you ever pray before you give them money? And after all, it's the Lord's money, not ours." So I was chasing and never gave people money after that, you know, in terms of, because it always turns into drugs or whatever. So stories are wonderful. I have one of the 2 things that I tell seminary students. Scipione's teaching method is, here's all the mistakes I made in my first 5 years of the pastorate. Don't do them and you'll be ahead of the game. It works very effectively. Had interns that we've planted churches with, and it does work. The other one is the seminary. I tell people, look, I have 2 jobs here. One is to scare the daylights out of you, because I don't want you ever coming back here and saying, "You didn't tell me. Why didn't you tell me what it's like in the pastorate?" And secondly, to convince you that Christ is the answer. Okay. So you said, you know what the answer is. The answer is Jesus. In our last little church plant, we had a fellow who's now in the pastorate, and they had 5 children. One was little Titus, and Titus was cute. He's about 3 years old. And if you ask any question in Sunday school, Titus's hand would shoot up and go, "Jesus." And about 90% of the time, Titus was right. Jesus is the answer to that particular question. Okay, so First of all, in this first talk, I want to keep this simple. I've been to many, many conferences, and we love them. We're nowhere near in love with conferences and seminars the way the Brazilian church is. I've done a lot of work down there. And I wonder, you know, after all is said and done, does anybody ever change after one of these conferences? Is any good done? But, of course, you preachers know that, too. You preach for 20 years and you go, I wonder if any good is coming out of this because of the way people do or do not change. So I want to keep it simple and give you a framework in terms of to face this whole crisis. Now, I'm going to focus particularly, as I say, on who is the addict, what's wrong, and how do you fix it, on the individual. I don't have time today to speak directly to what does the church need to be. There's three institutions that God founded. Okay, they all came out of the family. The family, the church, and then the state. And each of them have particular responsibilities that the others can't fulfill. Certainly they're interdependent. The family needs the church. You know, I don't think you can go baptize your own people and have communion. That's for the church to do. You certainly can't start packing heat and arresting everybody. That's the state's function. Okay? And then there are, of course, volunteer organizations that help. So I'll make some statements that have to do with the church and the state, but primarily I want to talk about the individual, so that if somebody in your family, and I know some of you recently lost individuals, we also have had one of our kids, drugs, done time in jail and prison, you know, for possession and sales. So we understand the heartache. So I'm going to give you a kind of handle. Who is the addict? What's wrong? And how do we fix that, okay, on the individual level? And it'll have some implications for the others, but particularly there. So let me tell you another true story. It has big implications for today. I got to seminary, and I wasn't converted. I really didn't know Christ. I got saved in seminary. I was so ignorant, I got to Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and someone said, Scipione, you're an Arminian. I said, no, I'm an Italian. Had no idea what in the world they were talking about. And another person said, you remind me of Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Didn't know that that was not a compliment. Okay? Hadn't read the book, hadn't heard of it, etc. Okay, so I get saved, okay, at seminary. I don't give you the bore you all the details in terms of going through, but was hearing the doctrines of grace and hearing about a sovereign God, and God finally gave me a new heart. And that was through Jay Adams and others who were there at the seminary. And so I got involved in biblical counseling, got training by him. And I thought, you know, if I'm going to teach in this area or work in this area, I really need to understand firsthand. So I went to Temple University. I graduated with a degree in history, but went back to take a master's degree in counseling. So I want to go to a secular university and see what they have to say to make sure I really understand them fair. So I go to grad school in psychology at Temple University in Philly. And I go into a class, I'm not making this up, this is all my stories are true, you know, I don't make them up, but they're interesting. I walk into class, it's counseling psychology. There's a woman teaching the course, I won't give you her name, but she was the daughter of a believer, as best I could understand from talking to her later. Her mom was a Baptist, a Baptist church, and I think mom really believed the gospel. But this woman didn't. She was not a Christian, didn't want to be a Christian. So she walks into class first day and she says this, you have a 10-page paper due next week. Well, first of all, that wasn't fun for everybody. Oh, 10-page paper next week. Why are you doing this? Here's the paper. Who is man? What's wrong? And how do you fix it? Panic strikes the class. Okay, they're all masters or PhD students, right? So and they're all going, who's man? Like, this is so horrible. And I'm going, This is a piece of cake. Who is man? What's wrong? How to fix it? Romans 1, 2, and 3. I mean, how hard is that? So I write the paper. Okay? And the Lord was kind, blinded her eyes or whatever. I got a good grade. Okay. Now, the design of the course was very interesting. That was the paper. Then what you do is you read all the books on Freud and Rogers and Pearls and all the other therapists. You read all of that. You see movies, you know, you see counseling or whatever. And then at the end of the semester, you write a paper. Guess what the paper is? Good. You got who is man, what's wrong, and how do you fix them? And the whole idea of the course was, here you come in ignorant, first course, you look at all this stuff, now you have something, and you write it again. So I walk up to her, and I look at her, and she goes, let me guess, I'm going to get Romans 1, 2, and 3 again. I said, you are a very perceptive lady. So could you let me critique these positions from a Christian perspective? She did. That was in the early 70s. I probably wouldn't get away with it now. Okay? And God did bless, actually. She recommended me for the PhD program and was embarrassed because very quickly I got my master's degree. And I applied for the PhD program. And I went into the interview, and this is the truth. The guy who was the head of the department, his name was Jay Adams. Not Jay, but Jay, period, Adams. Son of a Presbyterian minister, a liberal Presbyterian minister who didn't believe the gospel. But he knew everything about Presbyterian history. And he saw that I was writing my master's thesis on conscience in Paul. Whew. That took off an incredible interview. Now, the lady who recommended me was there. She didn't say one word. There was another gentleman there, white hair. I remember he had a turquoise tie on, like, you know, string tie from, like, Arizona with cowboy boots. And then there was a Jewish guy and the head of the department. Those are the four who interviewed me. And just to make a long story short, I've never forgotten it because it's one of the few times in my life where I actually was humble, but God blessed, and I was bold. Because he started asking me questions, and they started saying, well, what would you do if you ran into a case that where the husband committed adultery? I said, well, what I would do is I have a husband go to the wife and confess and ask for forgiveness and reconciliation, see if they could keep the marriage. And the Jewish guy goes, what, and ruin a good marriage? I said, sir, he ruined a good marriage when he committed adultery. So normally these were 15-minute interviews. About half an hour into this, we're going on, right? The Jewish guy turns to me and says, I resent you calling sin what I don't think is sin. I said, well, sir, you're just as dogmatic as I am. He says, yes, but I'm in the department and you're not. At that point, I thought my PhD prospects were going. Well, it didn't stop, and it got further and further, and finally at one point I said to him, sir, you're going to hear the most dogmatic statement. Because he said, what would you do if Jesus is not raised from the dead? I said, I'm going to tell you the most dogmatic statement. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's alive. Oh, he started explaining. And this Adams fellow said, you don't understand. That's so basic to his understanding of the world. So my parting shot was, Lord, I think my PhD hopes are going down the tube. But I got up and said, you know, I hope that this department is liberal enough and flexible enough to allow someone like me into it. Didn't. Friend got in who didn't have the grade point that I did. But the whole point was, they're competing systems. I want you to understand that. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you go to, you know, to the hospitals or to the mental health clinics or in Pittsburgh as we call it. If you go to Western Penn or you go to St. Clair's or any of the hospitals, people have different kinds of you. Because here's the issue. The woman was right. Your definition of humans, what's wrong with them and how to fix it, dictates your counseling system. right? So if you're a Freudian, classical, or not too many anymore, what? You think it's psychosexual, biological urges that need to be socialized, and that's the whole model. Or if you think you're an ancient behaviorist, you're nothing but a person who's been conditioned, you know, by your environment, etc. Or the big one today is biological determinism. You are who your genes and your endocrine system tells you that you are. It's very interesting, I don't want to get in a rabbit trail, but the whole issue today, we could talk later when we're breaking, but the whole issue in terms of the sexual identity, you know, most of you are as old as me, or, well, maybe not as old as me, but, you know, you remember when the argument was, I'm homosexual because my genetic makeup determines me. Well, it's very interesting. We've had switch and bait in the last 5 years, right? Now what? It's gender identity is what? Fluid. It's anything but genetic. It's now what? It's become a psychological, personal construct. I can be anything I think I am, right? And if I change, then you have to change with me. And if I think it's a biological change, i.e., you know, sex change operation, you have to pay for it because that's my identity. So I want you to see there's ideas behind how you're going to help somebody. Okay? So I want to go over that. Okay, who is man, or the addict in this case? What's wrong with him or her? And how do we fix it? So I'm going to take a talk on each one of them. So let's start with the first question. Some things stated up front, okay? I want to say this. One, I'm assuming some things. If you disagree, that's okay. I'll be more than willing to talk with you during a break. But you're going to see this is coming unabashedly from a biblical Christian perspective. Okay? I'm assuming, one, that God does exist, right? There is a creator God, a personal God, who has made human beings in His image. And secondly, that the Bible, if you want to put it this way, is the owner's manual. Okay, that the Bible really is God's inspired word. He really tells us who we are, who He is, and all these questions. Who is man, starting in Genesis up to Revelation? What's wrong, and how do we fix it? Okay? And I want to say that because I will say this. Pastor's right. We're not mechanics working on a car, right? You're not working with people in the coalition to come in where you fix them. You know, if someone's car is messed up, you can take it to a good, honest mechanic. Okay, take them to that, and the car doesn't have to go, excuse me, I'm not going to allow you to work on me. Or, no, I'd rather you put that brand in than the car has no say in it, right? Why? Because this car sits there as a mechanical piece and can be worked on. Humans are not like that. Okay. So if we define the addict and his or her addiction incorrectly, we will what? Get bad results, right? In my mind, I'm on blood thinner, right? I got to research this out. There's like 20-some factors, you were telling me last night. 20-some factors in blood clots, clotting factor. So if I go out and someone says, you know, the best thing for blood health and hematology is eating broccoli. Just go eat all the broccoli you can. Well, guess what? My vitamin K will shoot up. You know, the blood thinners won't work, and I'll get more clots. So the wrong diagnosis can really lead to a severe problem. So I want to say that. So let me start out by laying some assumptions. One, the Bible and Christianity are true. And two, the Bible is to be taken seriously at face value as God's words. Three, I'm going to assume you understand this. Even if you have doubts or disagreements, we can deal with those in between time. And four, if the Bible addresses these issues, directly or indirectly, that's the way that we need to go. So if you have questions about that, that's my presuppositions. I'm not going to repeat them, but that's where we are. So let's look at this. Who is the addict? First of all, if you want to write this down, the addict is a human being, a unique creature bearing the image of God. Whether a person admits it or not. Okay? That's why, as Bible-believing Christians, most of us are really upset with abortion, right? Child can't talk, can't think all that well, but that child, fully healthy or not, is still an image bearer of God. And if you wipe out that child, you're effacing the image bearer of God, right? So, I went to Dirks, I stay with them, okay? Wonderful family. But if I come in, right, and I spit on your wife's picture, Mike's going to be pretty upset with me, right? And if I go, well, gee, it's not her, it's only her picture. You see, you'd be offended and say, that's totally weird, unacceptable behavior. You're insulting my wife. And you would be correct. So the person is a human being, is an image bearer of God. You can look this up later. Go to Genesis chapter 1. You know this well, most of you, if you're familiar with the Bible. Verses 26 through 31 and chapter 2, verse 7. God says, we will make human beings in our image. The inter-Trinitarian council of God says, we're going to make humans. Humans are not God, but they image. Okay? Same thing again, another picture is what this morning. You look in the mirror, right? And when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Yourself, but it's not you, right? You guys would be, you know, you're in there shaving, right? If your wife comes in and starts kissing the mirror, you'd kind of go, wait a minute. Yeah, that looks like me, but I'm over here. And she might go, well, you're all soapy. You know, the bottom, you see the point? It's not the same thing, but it's close. The image is a mirror image. It's a likeness. It's similar but different. And God breathes into, you know, dust, clay, and forms man. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and organize it to God's glory. He's to have dominion over the creatures, everything in the world. Very important. God creates man before sin. Man is what? Supposed to be the king over the universe. He's the highest point. You, as a human being, the addict, the person who comes in, or the baby, you know, born addicted because of mom's on drugs, that's still the image bearer of God. And we should have what? Dominion over the earth. That's not just strength, right? Because elephants are stronger than us. And they're not the image bearers of God. Angels are stronger than us. But Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. And so you see an incredible significance in who human beings are. So much so, that if you take the Bible seriously, in Genesis 9, after the flood, the worldwide flood, you have what? God reissuing, saying, if you take the life, unjustifiable, take the life of another person, you're going to forfeit your life. Because why? Because man is made in the image of God. And to kill an image bearer of God is an insult to God. So I think it's important for us to reflect on this. And as Christians, we know this, but we forget just how significant man is. So to remind us, let me give you a passage of Scripture for you to study. Psalm 8. If you have a Bible, I'm going to follow. If not, listen. Psalm 8. And listen, this is David, King David. Remember, David is what? A shepherd who took care of his father's sheep. And then God called him from those sheep pens to what? Take care of his people Israel like a flock. And this is what, to the choir master, it's supposed to be sung in worship according to the Giddith. And that's probably a term for a musical tune. A psalm of David. So David wrote this. Here it says, O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah, O Jehovah, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Jehovah, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so when you come to an addict, whether they have a needle stuck in their arm or they're taking, you know, over-the-counter pain meds, you name it, whatever. It's opioids are the big things of choice at this point. You have to remember, as broken as this person is, they're magnificent. Because they can do, by God's kindness, what others can't. Reflect the glory of God. Now, we can look out. The trees change at the seasons. There's things that we can infer about God from creation. Okay? But we never learn about the Trinity or the Incarnation except through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the heading of this is to be sung by a choir. King David writes the song. And man's to bring glory to God. See, that's what you need to remember about that addict. You know, they do need food. They need a place to sleep tonight. If they die, you have nobody to witness to or bless. You know, so they need to be kept alive. But as you look at that person, no matter how broken they are, how many problems they are, this is a person that should be reflecting, has been created to reflect the glory of the living God. In what? You can put it in whatever biblical terms you want. Poverty of spirit. Mourning over sin. Meek. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Merciful. Peacemaker who pure-heartedly sticks at it even under persecution. There's a description of the way a redeemed person should be. Or, put it in other terms, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Or 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you, I think, are church, and so you understand those passages. There's the paradigm of what people ought to be reflecting, but they don't. They reflect what? Anger and bitterness and all these other things. So compared to the rest of the world, especially when you have a broken person who's on drugs, they don't seem to be reflecting anything of glory. The world's so big. I was blown away by Mike sent me the link. You could tell others on the documentary. I think it was done in Columbus, right? You know, the Dayton and Columbus are the big drug hubs, you know, of this section of the country. From Columbia to Columbus, you know. There's a trail straight up through the states, okay, and we look at the world and all these problems and go, wow, we're so small, and yet the psalm goes, wait a minute, God's made us to be what? Higher than the angels, crowned us with glory and honor, and that's what we want to see in those people, the glory and honor of God being reflected. And that's who they are and what they should be. Man is just under God himself. Man has a glory about him and honor that is nowhere else in the universe. There's nowhere else in the universe that we can look and to see the glory of God as we can in human beings. And so the book ends of what? Verse 9 and first. O Jehovah our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends, O Jehovah our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those bookends in the psalm, why? Now I know we have some Presbyterians here, so okay. What is the chief purpose of human beings? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the larger catechism says, what's the chief and highest end? To fully enjoy Him forever. The issue is, the people, okay, now again, we got to get them the food. We got to get them off the drugs. We've got to get this stuff. But their whole purpose, in a sense, if I could say this, they'll start glowing and growing if they're reflecting the glory of God. Because not only were we created, and again for you, this should ring clear. What are the three offices of Jesus Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. Very good. Been catechized, right? Okay. Now, Jesus fulfills the offices of what? Prophet, priest, and king, right? Where do we see that? Go back to the Old Testament, right? In Israel, there were what? Prophets, priests, and kings. They're all subsumed in one person in Jesus Christ. Go back before that. This is inference. I would argue with you, before the fall, before sin ever came into the world, if you want a summary of what it is to be the image bearer of God, is we ought to be prophets, priests, and kings. Why? Prophets for what? Witnessing. We are the only people that can think and have a covenant personal relationship with God, and we ought to be telling the world that. We should have been saying that even before the fall. But now, especially after the fall, we have to say, Christ is the only way that we can fulfill. So we have to what? Believe the truth of the Word of God as opposed to the lie. The lie is that happiness is at the end of the needle. Or for some people, you know, tell this all this time to young ladies. No. A man isn't going to make you happy. There's only one man, well, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to be married. It's not wrong to want to be married. But no man can fulfill you. And if you're going to sell your soul to some guy, you're going to be tremendously disappointed. So we have a prophetic role before the fall. Why? Well, Adam didn't do a good job with Eve. I still want to know, gang, what are they talking to a serpent? I just don't. Is this Narnia or what? I still can't figure. I think somebody go, wait a minute. Snakes don't normally talk. Why am I talking to a snake, especially one that's bad mouthing God? But I have to wait to heaven for that one. I just can't figure that one out. If we were there, there would have been a literal physical snake talking. And okay. You're the prophet. You're the prophet. You're the one that's supposed to speaking the truth, and now you're letting the lie in, okay? So we need to witness, okay? But Adam also was what? A priest. He was supposed to be worshiping. There was no need for sacrifice at that time before the fall, right? But he was worshiping. Every day there was a worship service in the garden, right? Can't prove it. I think it was Jesus, right? The angel of the Lord, right? All through the Old Testament, we know the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so it seems to me more than reasonable that when Jehovah walked in the garden in the cool of the day, it was Jesus Christ walking, the second person of the Trinity, walking with Adam and Eve. And there's a worship. And of course, then it's work. Be fruitful, multiply, organize the whole earth. And so really, when you think about this, who is man? He's the image bearer of God. But what does that mean? We need to be witnessing to the truth. And isn't that the problem with most people who are on drugs? They're believing a lie. There is no substance in the world that will bring peace. In fact, even people won't bring peace, right? Unless it's God Himself. It's wonderful to have relationships. It's wonderful to be married. It's wonderful to have kids. But no church, no state, no individual can fulfill you the way God can. And so that's who man is. And he's to prophetically think the truth. He's supposed to worship the living God. And he's supposed to go out and organize the world. And an interesting thing is even addicts still, very vaguely, but they still reflect. Because what? They're still trying. It's very interesting, the stories you were telling. Those people have gone to what? Manipulation, right? To try to control the world. And they'll control you. Now, by the way, I say this in the intro to biblical counseling. They tell you in water safety instruction. Anybody a lifeguard or going through lifeguard here? No? Well, they'll always tell you this. Don't approach a drowning swimmer from the front because they'll take you under. And people have actually died. They've been killed by the people they're trying to rescue. So, say that for later. Never approach a drowning sinner from the front. Because they'll take you and they'll take your whole organization down too at times. Because there'll probably some people are, we're going to sue you. Okay. The bottom line is that's part of the turf. But the reality is, prophet, priest, and king, in the right way, should be reflecting God. A person who's thinking the truth, speaking the truth to others in love, worshiping God. And of course, after the fall, we're going to talk about the cross comes to solution. So man must do this and interpret nature. And man is a worshiper that reflects his God or his treasure. Let me read two passages and we'll end up and then open up for question. But one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. These are key passages when it comes to who is man, what's wrong, how to fix it. Turn to Psalm 115. I think that's reflected in Psalm 135 as well. But let's just stick with 115. And then we'll get into the New Testament. These are two key passages in terms of trying to help anybody with any addiction, whether it's drug addiction, whether it's sexual, let me put it this way. If I had my druthers, I would call it slavery. Okay? And why is slavery a better term than addiction? Addiction's real because, in a sense, the body does get adjusted to certain things. And even in sexual and other things that are repetitive, there's natural endorphins, etc. In a sense, you make yourself addicted. It's the way God has made us. Okay. So 115 says this. Listen to this and see if you can pick up what I think is the most significant thing in terms of who we are. Not to us, O Jehovah, not to us, but to your name give glory. So there's a God focus, not a self focus. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? So obviously, in those days and today, people are mocking us. Where's the God of the Bible? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The idols are silver and gold. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. So there's a description of idols, literal idols. And where do idols come from? Your head and your heart, right? The person sort of thinks this the way it is. Romans 1, we'll get to that, they see something in creation. And what? They draw out. Isaiah talks about this, right? They draw out a little schema. And then what do? Here's a big tree. Timber! And then what's he say? They take half and cook their supper over it. Take the other half, carve it into an idol, set up and go, you're my father. You made me. That's what I call the great duh of Isaiah. Duh. Doesn't it occur to you that something that you cut down and you carved couldn't possibly have made you? But that's what we would call in literature, ironic reversal. Okay? So listen to this. They who make them what? Become like them. All, so do all who trust in them. So if you make something out of the created realm, if you create something, whether it's a literal idol or a mental construct, right? And you trust in that. And what does the addict do? We'll get to that next talk. The addict worships the ground that the drugs walks on, the high that it gives for the person in the sexual area. It's the orgasmic, you know, you name it. Whatever it is what? That's your God. But the sad thing is what? What's it say? They that make them become like them. So they can't see. They can't hear. They can't walk. They can't talk. The addict is what? A living corpse. Because we love the creature rather than the creator. Why? Because this seems so real, and we can't what? You cannot smell, taste, hear, or feel God. God is a spirit. And so this is the ironic reversal. And then he goes on, O Israel, trust in Jehovah. He is our help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Jehovah. He is our help and shield. You who fear Jehovah, trust in Jehovah. He is their help and their shield. Jehovah has remembered us. He'll bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Jehovah, both the small and the great. May Jehovah give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by Jehovah who made the heavens and earth. The heavens are Jehovah's heavens. But the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise Jehovah, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Jehovah. Now, it sounds too mystical or whatever, but what? Worshiping, loving, and praising the living God is what will free a person from idolatry. You want the New Testament equivalent? Okay, turn to Matthew. I'll be preaching on this, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. It's in the context of worry, but it goes beyond that. Tomorrow I'll be preaching on how to kill worry before worry kills you. And if you start in, again, this is the middle of the Lord's, one of his early sermons, what most people call the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking and giving to the needy, like the coalition. Beware, practice your righteousness before other people to be seen. But this is what you need to do in terms of helping them. The Lord's Prayer, how to pray, and then fasting. But then he gets to verse 19 and says this, do not, in chapter 6 of Matthew, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Okay, verse 21, memorize that. For where your, what? Your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if I had a whiteboard or whatever, I'd go, okay, humans, stick figures, because I'm not an artist, right? Stick figures, what? Driven by the heart. When we get later, Matthew 15, Jesus says this. What's the source of adultery, fornication, theft's another thing? Out of the heart comes the issues of life. What drives the heart? The treasure. So Psalm 115, Matthew 6:21, really says this. Put it in our terms. If you're going to help the addict or understand the addict, it's a worship issue. Where's the addict's heart? Where's the addict's treasure? Let's step back. I'll say this again the next hour. I have a nasty little piece of news for you and me. The Bible doesn't talk about addiction, it talks about slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery is a better model. Why? Wherever you were in the war of the Northern Aggression or the Civil War, however you want to call it, whatever, North, South, or in between, right? The reality is you're driven by what you serve. You and I need to get to a person's heart, the inner man or woman, because that's really the key. Yes, there's bodily addiction. We'll talk about that, okay? But what's the treasure? Now, again, for some of us, what? It's not drugs, alcohol, sex. It's respectability. For some of us, it might be our children or our grandchildren, to be honest. I've met families like that. Your kids or your grandkids are more important than God. Some of us know this, right? Your kids will challenge you, right? And I've said this. Some people think it's cruel, but I've said to my kids, I have five, I've said, don't you ever put me in the position of choosing between God and you. Because if you do, you're going to lose. You cannot be more important to me than God. And if you ever put it on the line, you know, where you force me to choose, you know, between doing what's right and pleasing to God and pleasing to you, you're going to lose. So please don't ever put me in that position. See, that's the real issue. For you and me, okay, it might be sex, it might be drugs, maybe not. But for us, you know, for some people, it's being theologically correct. There's nothing wrong with being theologically correct. There's something wrong with drugs. There's a lot wrong with sex outside of marriage. But the bottom line is, if you put anything in the place of God, here's those of you who've been married understand this, right? If your spouse ever said to you, I'd like to have somebody else beside you. I love you too. I love you too. Don't get me wrong. I still have deep affection for you. But there's some things that you're just not bringing to the table, and I'd like to have someone else. Yeah, tell them. That won't work. I'm going to slug you if you ever do that. But the bottom line is no, you can't do that. And God's not going to play second fiddle to anybody else. But we'll get to this. What's wrong? I'll give you a foretaste. We, by nature, the way we've been created, must be slaves to the God we serve. The good, you know, that is, the living God leads to what? Life. We become like Jesus Christ. We have the fruit of the Spirit. If we're worshiping a false god, people, things, or whatever, we will die. So again, to pick on someone's on here, why was there so much sexual immorality? We talked about the, you know, the trade, you know, sex trafficking. You go back into history and you look at someone like Hindus. Why was there so much sexual immorality in India? Not because we're better than them, but why? You look at the Hindu gods, they're nothing but dirty old men and dirty old women. Bestiality and all kinds of sexual grossness ensconced on all the Hindu temples. See? And you wonder why there was temple prostitution, a lot of other stuff in Indian culture. Well, it's there because of the gods. Why are there so many dead people for communists? Because the God they serve is materialism. And people are just fodder for the state. So you can see this correlation. The God that you set up, you become like that God. And so we'll wrap up here. But one of the things you're going to have to ask is, what's behind the God of drugs? Just limit to that. you know, again, we're typical Americans. We want one cause of X and one cure for X. It doesn't work that way. There are people who do drugs for different reasons. Some because of social pressure. Some people do drugs because they just want to feel good. Some do it to forget the pain. There's all kinds of variants. But the point is, they become a slave to that. So, man has dignity and worth. We're not mere chemicals. We're not animals. He's to reflect something beyond himself and the physical realm, the God that he serves. That's the way we've been made. And that's why slavery is a better term than addiction. Why? Because there is a personal devil. And slavery always involves what? A slave master and a slave. See, and when we make it just purely physical addiction, we've taken out of the realm of personal responsibility, covenantal relationships between people, and we've really made it a mechanical universe. And so for us as Christians, we need to think more of who is the slave? Okay, what's wrong and how to fix it? Well, man has a constitutional relationship to God. Okay, man is a moral being, and he can't get away from it. And to go back for some of you oldies like me, Bob Dylan. Remember Bob Dylan? Bob Dylan. Hey, Bob's still alive. Gotta serve somebody. Maybe the devil or maybe the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. Sorry, my voice isn't as bad as his, but so it's not really authentic. But you understand? That was right. I mean, he really nailed that theologically. You have to serve somebody. You may be, you know, a rich guy or a young Turk. The nature of man is we are a reflector of the God that we worship. So we either become like the triune God through a relationship with Jesus Christ and become a good prophet, priest, and king. Or, as Jesus said to the Jews in his day, you're of your father the devil, and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And if you know anything about people that are hooked on drugs, right? They are adept liars, and they will kill sometimes for their drugs. And sometimes they get killed. But that's the dynamic. So either the true and living God will reflect him through a personal relationship, through the blood of the Lamb and the work of the Holy Spirit, or our father, the devil. So that's the thing. I end with this. This goes across the board. It's totally not here, but I throw it in. Ferries? Anybody know what a ferries is? Gee, you are out of it here in mid-Ohio. Okay. Ferries are the kids that think they're animals. You've seen that, right? Yeah, they take on a persona of an animal, and then they dress like the animal or whatever. So you say, come on, real. Yeah, we've had conventions of that in Pittsburgh. You know, they come up with foxtails. And I'm serious. And these kids are dead serious. They're taking on the identity of this animal. Very interesting. There's a higher incidence of transsexualism and other stuff among furries than, you know, they're, you know. But that's the same problem, right? If you worship a wolf, you become like a wolf. Now, you laugh about this, but there's a woman in Brazil called the Lion Woman. She thinks she's a lioness. So she's getting plastic surgery to make her more like a lion. Brazilian. Huh? There's a guy in Arizona. It's not even California, but it's close. But I know how Easterners think, okay? You know, the bottom line is he's called the Dragon Man. He thinks he's a dragon. So he's getting plastic surgery to make him look like a dragon. You know? Now, this sounds cruel, but you need to look at a person like that and weep and look at him and go, guess what? You're not a dragon. You're not a wolf. Well, I am a wolf. Okay, tell you what. We're going to have a 20-minute experiment. I'm taking you to Yellowstone Park. I'm going to find a local wolf pack, and we're going to put you in that wolf pack for 20 minutes. And one of two things will happen. You'll either or maybe three. One, I'm in the wrong pack. Two, I'm not a wolf, or something's wrong with me. Bottom line is, the drug addict is living a lie. And now Satan, we laugh at this, but that's how bad the lie has become. I'm a woman in a man's body. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You're masculine or feminine down to the cellular level. It's imprint on it. Yeah, there are some genetic, you know, abnormalities and all, but by and large, you're still male or female down to the cellular level. And you can whack off this or put this hormone in you or whatever, and guess what? You'll still be a chopped up woman or man. And we have to say to the world, please don't mutilate yourself. Don't go live this lie. Why? What is man that God is mindful of him? The Son of Man, and of course, that's parallel, but the Son of Man means servant. The servant of God. So that's who man is. We'll come back, take some time now before lunch for questions on this. But the second hour will be what's wrong, and the third talk will be how do we fix it. Okay. So any questions at this point that you want to ask or comments that you want to make? Yes, sir. As far as I know, okay, when persons are on drugs, they need medical attention because quick withdrawal from certain drugs can cause cardiac arrest or seizures. So, you know, as a counselor or as a friend, we're not medical doctors. The problem is, for example, that model, if it doesn't change, we do what? We take away heroin and we give them what? Methadone. So what happens is the government is now a provider of drugs. I mean, just to be honest, that's what it is. You're substituting one for the other. Why? Because the one's a street drug and the other one. This whole idea of as long as we legalize it, I don't understand that mentality. As long as there are drug cartels and there's criminals, they'll undersell you or kill you to get the market. The bottom line is this idea if we can, the Rodney King mentality, if we can just get along, you know, I'll get along. It doesn't work. Okay, so yes, there becomes a physiological, you're going to have withdrawal symptoms. A person doing long-term alcohol use can have DTs. And you need some good medical care to make sure they don't, you know, if someone says, hey, I'm stopping my drugs, whether they're psychotropic drugs or other, I say, quick, sign this statement. So when you drop over dead, your family doesn't sue me, you know, because you flushed your drugs down the toilet, you know. We have to be responsible, you know, to do this. So you're right. There is a physiological addiction. But you see, we're much more malleable. I'm not saying a person won't go through horrible withdrawal. But that may be better than continuing under the dominion of the drug. And especially the problem is, you know, with the fentanyl stuff now, you don't know what you're getting. It could kill you. So the bottom line is, especially street drugs, but more and more people are starting to go to oxycodone and you know, other opioids, and people are now doctor shopping, and so they're trying to tighten it up to where you can't get multiple prescriptions on the same, you know, single prescription. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes on beyond just the individual that needs to be considered. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And it was our understanding that she was introduced to fentanyl Mm-hmm.
And I think you alluded to the fact very strongly that there are definitely physiological issues, but the whole main crux of the issue is spiritual. It's totally spiritual.
Sure.
We also have a friend in Pittsburgh who was on drugs, is off drugs, been off drugs, and did the right things and worked out for him. But he started to explain to me one day the different culture levels in the drug community.
Mm-hmm.
And it's scary.
Sure.
Because they reach a certain level of drugs, and they get introduced to the little people. I mean, there aren't little people, but they're introduced to them, and they're real to them.
Mm-hmm.
And I just see that as demonic
Yeah, the issue is that it is always a will issue. And see, that's part of the problem, too. We've bought the medical model for psychological issues, and now it's applied to drugs. But it's very interesting. On that basis, if we people were going to be logical the way the society is looking at it, you would never get anyone arrested for a DUI. It's not my fault. It's just the drugs. Well, who chose to take the drugs? Well, see, we know enough now. Well, you know, you shouldn't have taken the alcohol. Okay, well, the bottom line is, and then driven. See, the problem is we want our cake and eat it too. We want it to be a medical issue without any moral component. Okay, and I think for Christians, we have to be careful. There is a medical component. But the problem is you can't treat a spiritual issue with a drug. For example, I use this all the time. David, King David, was he clinically depressed? Well, if you read Psalm 32, 38, you can make a case that David was clinically depressed. You know, you could have given him all the drugs in the world and it would not have helped him. Why? Because he murdered to cover his adultery and his heart condemned him, which he should have. But the point was, that's a moral issue that needs to be dealt with morally. So I have other cases where people have physical problems and they're supposedly moral, mental. We had one woman in my first church, projectile vomiting. They did testing because, of course, you should think of a brain tumor. No brain tumor. She did have one. They missed it. They were going to give her electroconvulsive shock therapy when the thing is that this is psychological. They found, you know, a guy came in, said, no, I want test run. Turned out she did have a brain tumor. Now, all the repentance or, you know, belief in the world would not remove that tumor. Either God would have to heal directly or it needed to be surgically removed, which it was. So I'm saying, you know, you have physical issues, moral issues, and proper diagnosis needs to be done just to determine what's the cause of this. Sure, there's a physical. So if there's a sin that triggers off a physical problem, we need to deal with the sin, the physical problem too. So for example, a person has diabetes. I would never say, you're a sinner, that's why you're diabetic. No, but listen, if you're diabetic, stop eating the donuts. The bottom line is, stop eating all the Halloween candy. You can't do that as a responsible human being. And yet what? You know, there's the draw to it. So it's either the moral and physical go together. And unfortunately, I think in America, we've almost reduced everything to body chemistry. Of course it is. But, you know, now we've got a total reversal. And I actually sat on a plane with a guy who came from the Gay Christian Conference. Kid you not. Met him in Chicago. We were on the same flight to Sioux Falls as a couple of years ago, South Dakota. And I said, oh, where'd you come from? Oh, I came from Pittsburgh. I said, oh, we must have been on the same flight. Well, what were you in Pittsburgh for? He says, I was at the Gay Conference, the Gay Christian Conference. I'm like, really? I knew that there was a group called this, but, you know, we talked, got talking. I said, look, first of all, I'm not afraid of you. Or anything. As a Christian, you know, as a minister, I can't approve of what you're doing as gay, but here's the deal. You know, you come to Pittsburgh, we'll comp you a room at our Airbnb, you know, so we can talk more, but help me. For 25 years, you guys have been arguing, it's genetic, it's genetic, it's genetic. And now, you're telling me gender fluidity. Which is it? He says, well, we have an argument in the, you know, gay Christian community. So See, this is where it gets really tough to help people, because we get medical, physical models for something that is really a moral issue, and we get all turned around about it. So I'm just trying to give you a framework to say, look, we can go into the Bible, and I'll tell you, big three in Proverbs, right? Bad sex, you know, sleazy women, alcohol, and overeating. How modern is that? You know, it's all the book of Proverbs. And you read the book of Proverbs, and it's a moral model. It's not a physical medical model. Now, are there physical problems? Sure. You get 100 pounds overweight, you got a lot of physical problems as a result of that. So I think we have to think, even in medicine, what they talk about is differential diagnosis. We have to really define what's wrong before we go treat it. Because if we treat the symptoms and don't get to the root cause, we could kill the patient. See, and that's really what I'm pleading for us, to think again primarily in terms of a personal, covenantal, religious, moral model with physical issues that go along with it. Okay, so that's what the coalition did. You know, people, you know, the old Snoopy, be warm, be filled, be comforted. Remember, Snoopy comes up with an empty dog dish. You know, and Charlie Brown pats him on the head, quotes James, and sends him away with an empty dog dish. You know, so we need to get the apartments and the food, etc. But, right? Why are all those grandmothers raising those kids? Because moms are walking around with needles in their arms. It's just that. I'll tell you one last one to let you go. Actually, one woman came in and said, "My pastor is real upset with me. Why?" Because I'm not doing what he thinks I should be doing. So what are you doing? I said, well, my daughter's doing crack cocaine, you know, and she's addicted, and you know, she's lost rights to the kids, and I think I should take the kids and raise those grandkids. And my pastor says I'm all wrong. I said, bring your pastor in and I'll tell him he's a jerk. I said, in my opinion, you're a heroine. Not the mainline kind, but you know, You're my Christian heroine, because you're taking a covenantal approach to your family, even though she wasn't from that kind of theological background. I said, you're right, and I think your pastor's wrong. I think he's just mad he's looting the worker for the church. The bottom line is, they're your grandkids. You're taking the responsibility. Go for it. I think you're absolutely right. But see, that's a medical. Yeah, there's medical issues, but it's a moral issue. Time for a break.